But I want to say this. This passage and this sermon really does have the potential to change who we are and how we live. Not because of the sermon or the way that I preach it, but because of what this passage teaches. This really does have the potential to change everything for us. So I'm going to try to do this quick so that we don't sort of have parents tearing their hair out and so that parents can also hear, right, and listen. But also, please pay close attention. This is what J.C. Ryle said about this passage. Truths such as these should sink deeply into our hearts and stir up self-inquiry. Now, that is a bunch of British understatement, okay? He was from England. He was the Bishop of Liverpool. And he just is understating it. But truths such as these should sink deeply into our hearts and should stir us up to self-inquiry. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may it be that John chapter 12, beginning of verse number 20, would sink deeply into our hearts and that it would stir us up to self-inquiry. May it be, O Lord God, that all of us here, no matter our age, would hear the truths of Jesus' message here and that, Lord, we would respond to them with obedience, that we would endeavor to live for you and not for self. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we go, John chapter 12. You kids, you can stay where you're at in your Bibles, all right, so that you don't have to turn to all of these. You just listen. But for the rest of us, John chapter 12, beginning in verse number 20. John 12, beginning in verse number 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Verse number 22, Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So we're going to take care of a few preliminaries. These are in your notes. And then we're going to jump in, and this sermon actually only has 2 points and a conclusion after that. But here are some of the preliminaries. Who were these Greeks? Who were these Greeks who came up to the feast and wanted sort of an appointment with Jesus? Who were they? Well, we would want to say, first of all, that they may not necessarily have been from the nation of Greece. They were probably Greek speakers. Greek speakers, and we would probably elaborate on that and say that they were Greek-speaking Gentiles. Greek-speaking Gentiles. Now, there is another option. Some people think that they were Greek-speaking Jewish people who were, I think what we might maybe say is they were kind of worldly. Okay? The term for this in the scholars' world is they were Hellenistic Jews. But I don't think that's who they were. They weren't religiously Jewish. They were Greek-speaking Gentiles who were sort of interested in the Jewish religion. Sometimes people refer to these folks as God-fearers. They were interested in the Jewish religion because it was moral and because it was monotheistic. Okay, they sort of looked around at the world around them, and they may have seen Eastern religions, but they certainly understood the Roman and Greek religions and all of the immoral gods and goddesses of that world. And they basically said, "I'm not interested in that." But they found out about Judaism, and they said, "Well, that's a moral religion, and that is a monotheistic religion." And so they were interested in it. And some of them, we know this from history, some of them would come up to the feast in Jerusalem, specifically the Passover. They could have been from anywhere, but some scholars, some students of the Bible think that they may very well have been from Decapolis. So we've got another young person who's going to help us here. Dylan is going to show us the map on the screen, right? Oh boy, I was hoping that this would work better. But here you go. This is Decapolis, right? Can you see this down here in the corner? That's Decapolis. And guess where Philip is from? Philip is from Bethsaida. If you stood on the border of Decapolis, you You could go to Bethsaida faster than you could go to Wheatfield from here. Okay, it's less than 5 miles. And so it seems interesting to me, and this is kind of our next question, is why did they come to Philip? Philip is from their region. Philip is from nearby. Okay, and so, boys and girls, I was thinking about this earlier this morning. I was thinking about, you know, what if you wanted to meet up with some really awesome sports star? Okay, what if you wanted to meet up with somebody? Who would it be? Who would be your sports star that you would want to meet? Owen.
Chris Bryant.
You would want to meet Chris Bryant. Do you think that you will ever meet Chris Bryant?
No.
But what if you were friends in school with Chris Bryant's son? Then maybe, right, maybe you would have a chance of meeting Chris Bryant, right? Do you see what I'm saying here? You got a similar, who is your sports star that you want to meet? Okay, I can't even say that. I can't really hear you very clearly. But nevertheless, okay, if you were friends with that sports star or that famous celebrity, if you were friends with that, with their child, then you maybe have a chance. And so that's kind of what's going on here. These guys may have known Philip because they grew up in the same area, or they may have just sort of sought out someone that was close to them geographically as far as their origins are concerned, and they said, you know, here's our best chance of meeting the celebrity, Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about in the Gospel of John how Jesus was extremely popular at the beginning. He began to lose his popularity, but what happened just last week in our sermon? Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to all of the praise and honor of what we call Palm Sunday. People are ushering him into Jerusalem triumphantly. Okay? And so, they seek out Philip because he's their best chance of meeting Jesus. Thank you for showing us that, and you can go on to the next slide. Also, it's possible, listen to this really carefully, especially adults and teenagers, listen to this really carefully. It's possible, if you work out the timeline here, it's possible that in between verse 19 and 20, that we possibly, from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, should insert Jesus cleansing the temple. That's a possibility in the timeline here. And if we insert the cleansing of the temple, what did Jesus say? My Father's house should be a house of prayer for all nations. So it's also possible that these Gentiles were looking to Jesus because he is one as a religious Jewish leader who is open to Gentiles. Now, what's the strangest thing about this passage of Scripture? The strangest thing about this passage of Scripture is it seems like Jesus ignores the Gentiles. This is a rhetorical question, which means don't raise your hand, boys and girls. But how do you like it, boys and girls, in the front or in the back? How do you like it when people ignore you? That's no fun, right? When people just kind of like, you ask them a question and they walk away, okay? It seems as if Jesus ignores their question. And even if he is speaking to them, it seems as if he's not even answering their question. Why does he seem to ignore them? Well, number one, there may be a conversation between Jesus and these Greek-speaking Gentiles that is not recorded in the Bible. He may have spoken directly to them and very compassionately and kindly to them. That's possible. It just may not be recorded. And if that's true, then what is recorded is what's important. It may be that he's speaking directly to them, but he doesn't seem to answer their question. And it may also be that he sort of does ignore them, and that he speaks directly to the disciples to say what he has to say. Well, once all of that kind of happens, what does Jesus actually say? Jesus answered them in verse number 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So here's kind of what's going on. First of all, these Gentile speakers are like the trigger that implies to our Lord Jesus Christ that it is now time for him to go to the cross. His being glorified is through the cross, the suffering of Calvary. These Gentiles also are the exact opposite of the Pharisees who are in opposition to Jesus Christ. Look back at verse number 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." These Gentiles represent the world, right? No longer is Jesus just being followed by Jewish people. Now Gentiles are interested in him. And it is through his suffering, through his glorification upon the cross, that Jesus will save the world that these Gentile Greek speakers represent. Ultimately, what Jesus has to say to Jews and Gentiles alike is said best through the cross. And that's why Jesus responds the way he does. He describes his hour to be glorified. Let me just read verses 23 and 24 again. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So, okay, you guys that are going to read a verse for us, come on up here. So, Michael, you're going to read for us John chapter 2, right? And is it John chapter 2, verse number... Right, so come on up here. Jesus is talking to his mother, by the way. And so you'll understand this if you know the story at all. Jesus is at the wedding at Cana, has not turned the water into wine yet. Go ahead, Michael.
Okay. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.
Okay, so Jesus' hour has not yet come. All right, Nola, you are going to be reading John chapter 7, verse number 30, right? And you're going to read it in English, please. Her Bible has something besides English.
They tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come.
Okay, so his time, or in the ESV, his hour had not yet come. All right, and what are you going to read for us? John chapter 8?
20.
Okay,
20.
Very good. Thank you.
"These words Jesus spoke in treasury as he sought in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come."
Very good. Thank you. That takes some bravery, boys and girls. Everybody give him a hand. Thank you for reading that. And so repeatedly we see this, that his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Everyone was prevented from harming the Lord Jesus Christ by the sovereign rule of God the Father, because his hour had not yet come. And here Jesus very clearly says, his hour has come. This is his hour of suffering, but at the same time, his hour of suffering is his hour of glorification. How can this possibly be? Two things. First of all, it is this. Jesus' glorification, which we would think in terms of his resurrection, right? His ascension to glory once again with the Father, we would think in terms of that as being his being glorified, right? But he must pass through the cross to be glorified in that sense. However, Jesus even includes his cross, as a part of his being glorified. And here's what's going on. We see at the cross, we see the amazing power of the Almighty God reaching into the sin and sickness of this world and saving sinners. This is, the cross demonstrates God's love, it demonstrates God's justice, it demonstrates God's power, it demonstrates his compassion. The cross is the demonstration of the character of God. And so consequently, it is a demonstration of the glory of Jesus Christ. He is displaying all of the glory of God there as he hangs upon that tree. He sees the cross with all of its shame, with all of its disgrace, with all of its humiliation as part of his own glorification, because number one, he's saving sinners, and number two, he is displaying the character of God. Jesus also is the grain of wheat. He is the grain of wheat, right, that falls into the ground and dies. And because also there he bears much fruit, because this seed being planted, dying there in the soil, and then sprouting and bearing a harvest, he is bearing much fruit, and that fruit is also part of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, if you are a Christian, You are part of displaying the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ because you are the fruit of his death upon the cross. So Jesus describes his hour. It is an hour of glorification and fruitfulness. Number two, Jesus calls his disciples to follow him into this sort of buried lifestyle, into this sacrificial living. It is amazing to me that the immediate application that Jesus makes about this astounding theology of glory through suffering, the immediate application that he makes is directly to his followers in verses 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So he calls us to sacrificial living, and then in verse 26, into service and following. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And then it is through this sort of death to self and self-sacrificial service and obedience in following the Lord Jesus Christ that we ourselves will be honored. It is as if we also experience glory through dying to ourselves. Jesus says in the middle of verse number 26, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We receive honor from God when we follow Christ in this sort of dying to self, self-sacrificial living. This is almost the same exact idea as 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. All of us please just turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. Look at this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so, yes, Jesus' sacrifice calls us to this sacrificial living of dying to sin and living to righteousness. So this is really talking about three things: death to self, death to self, service and following. So here we go. Let's talk about these things very, very briefly. He talks about actually hating our lives. Now, we try to build a life for ourselves. We kind of use this expression. You've built a nice life for yourself here. Right? I remember one time I had a friend come over from where we had lived previously to moving here to DeMont from over in Illinois. And it was kind of funny. The boys were all a lot younger. And they asked him, they said, "You want to come see the hole we're digging?" Right? "You want to come see the hole we're digging?" Because I wouldn't let them dig holes in that little tiny quarter acre lot that we lived in the suburbs of Chicago. But we got this little half acre of woods, and I said, "I don't care. Dig as many holes as you want." And of course, we're here in sandy, you know, northwest Indiana, and they can dig some pretty serious holes out there in those woods. And so it was just his way. He laughed at that, of course. But later he said, "Rodney, you've got yourself a nice little piece of the American dream, don't you?" Which is kind of what we're all after, isn't it? A nice little piece of the American dream. A good life we try to build for ourselves here. Whether that's on a farm or in an apartment or in some little woods where your boys can dig holes, right? We all are kind of trying to build a nice little life for ourselves. And here Jesus says to hate our lives. What does he mean? I read this verse in a previous sermon trying to explain something else, and at least one person asked me about it afterwards. What does this mean? I like my life. Right? How many of you, at least at times, have liked your life? Okay? What does this mean? I'm supposed to hate my life. Well, this is a Hebrew way of saying something else. Okay? The Hebrews would use these kinds of ways of saying something, and essentially what it means is to constantly and consistently prioritize something else. To constantly and consistently prioritize something else. So we might imagine it this way. If you're in a serious relationship, if you have a spouse or a significant other, and you constantly prioritize something else, right? If you constantly prioritize work or a pet or, you know, health and fitness or, you know, the latest, greatest TV series, if you constantly prioritize something else in your significant relationships, pretty soon it's going to feel like you hate them. If they're on the receiving end of constantly not being prioritized. If, you know, your children could feel this way. If you constantly prioritize something else, it's not like you really hate them, but they might say you hate me, right? Because you're constantly prioritizing something else. Jesus is saying that that's the way that we have to hate our life. We have to constantly prioritize something else. Here's another way of looking at it. If you build yourself a nice little piece of the American dream and you love that instead of loving God, what you've done is created an idol. Okay? And so Jesus is saying, you shall have no other gods before me. That's what he is saying. You must constantly prioritize something else besides your life. And that's what it means to, quote unquote, hate this life. It is to prioritize him and not this life, but the life to come and your soul instead of your soil, so to speak. And consequently, that does lead, when we prioritize him and his agenda, that, Jesus says, we are able to keep our life for eternity, that there is blessing and grace that we will keep for all of eternity. He also calls us here, of course, to service. So part of Christianity, by the way, is simply obedience and faith. Obedience and faith. Following the Lord Jesus Christ, serving him. There is action and work that is involved in prioritizing Jesus. And then following. He mentions this a couple of times. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. So following the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an illustration that J.C. Ryle used in speaking about this. He said, soldiers follow their general, servants follow their master, students follow their teachers, sheep follow their shepherds. Right? There's just sort of this faith and obedience that should characterize all of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just wrap this up. What would life be like if we lived this way? What would life be like if we really consistently and constantly died to ourselves and our own agenda, died to sin and lived unto righteousness? What would life be like if we truly and genuinely, constantly and consistently prioritized the Lord Jesus Christ and his agenda instead of our own? What would life be like? Well, this is blunt, but I'm going to say it. We would no longer feel compelled to stand up for our own rights and our own agenda. That just wouldn't be that important any longer. Standing up for our own rights, getting our own way would no longer be that important. When other people would ask us to adjust, we would be able to do so graciously, because our needs and our agenda just aren't on the top of the priority list. I'm not talking about becoming a floor mat necessarily, but I am talking about not, you know, sort of making myself the constant kingpin of my own life. When things don't go the way that we had wanted or expected, we will be able to not throw a fit. This applies to children, young people, and adults, doesn't it? That if we surrender in this kind of way, we will be able to live a different kind of life. This also tends to help us to remember our smallness, that we're not sort of, you know, all that. We're just little people that God has graciously saved. This week, earlier in the week, someone made me feel especially belittled. Someone made me feel just sort of dumb and small and little. And it bothered me. You know, it bothered me, and then it bothered me that it bothered me, right? That it bothered me so much. And it just kind of was a reminder. It reminded me that I'm not really all of that important. And that it's okay if I'm not always treated as importantly as I think I am. And it also reminded me that as a pastor, I almost always receive respect. Just my position in life, I almost always receive respect. But that's not everybody's experience, is it? There are lots of people who frequently receive disrespect and are constantly made to feel small in life. And it was a good reminder that I need to have great compassion on those people as well. So here's kind of what this passage is doing. There is an element in living for Christ. There is an element in holiness and sanctification that is serving Jesus and following Him. There is just an element of resisting temptation and doing the right thing and obeying. Sort of faith and obedience. Trust and obey. But there is a heart to this Christian living thing. There is a heart to holiness that is death to self. And it feels like dying. It feels like dying when we accept disrespect and don't necessarily fight back. It feels like dying when we prioritize constantly Jesus and His agenda and have to set our desires and needs aside. Jesus speaks about this as if it is death. And this ultimately is the heart of holiness, because it will lead us into surrender and obedience that is beyond just sort of the surface of doing the right thing and saying the right thing. This is the way Jim Elliot, the missionary, said this. This is very famous. Many of you probably have heard it before. Jim Elliot, the man who died as a martyr at the hands of the Alka Indians, one of five martyrs in South America, probably more than 60 years ago now. He said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. We can't keep our own life anyway, but we can gain something that cannot be lost. We can gain eternal life in a relationship with God. Let's pray together. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us a heart and a vision of what life could be like if we would die to ourselves and live to Christ. May it be, O Lord God, that we would set aside our rights, our pride, our agenda, our desires, our needs, that all of us, young and old alike, would learn to live as if you really are the most important thing in our world and in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.